Thanks very much. Who knows what the name of that hymn is? That's it. And if you want to look it up, here in just a couple of minutes, we'll be singing that one. It's number 419. Welcome to our service this morning. As many of you knew and know, Dan is back east at a family reunion. As a matter of fact, is he still preaching now, do you think?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Wrapping it up.
Well, let's pray for him as we open our service this morning and pray that he would wrap it up well. Okay. In fact, Phil, why don't you lead us in prayer just to open the service and for Dan.
Father, we're grateful that you give us the opportunity and the freedom to worship you, spirit and in truth, that we have the freedom to assemble without fear, and that we have the freedom to look into your word and freely feast and nourish our souls. And Father, we just ask as Dan is preaching elsewhere, as they are feasting their souls, we just pray that the Spirit is at work, driving your word into their hearts. All that's going on there is pleasing to you and beneficial to those who hear. We want you to get all the glory today in your house with your people, wherever those people are. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, it's been quite a week. I think everyone probably knows that Joe Kitterman passed away. Sometime early Friday morning. And probably ought to just go ahead and have announcements now, because a lot of the announcements involve things that are going on around the memorial service and so forth with Joe. There will be a memorial service here at the church, 6 p.m. Wednesday evening for Joe Kitterman. And Beth asked Carol about a meal, and she said, yes, we would really appreciate a meal at the church for the family and friends. So the first announcement that's, I don't know if you'd call it urgent, but important, after this morning's service, all of those who would like to participate in providing the food for that meal, just meet up here in the front. I think Beth has some notes made in talking with Carol and in talking with Sandy, so anybody who would like to be part of that, just meet here after it's done, and we'll proceed from there. Anything else need to be said on that one? Okay. We took some food over this morning to the house, and they were to meet with the funeral director at 9 this morning. And then they would be spending time with Joe's body there at the funeral home at 11 today. So you might keep them in your prayers as well. It's a tough time. All three kids are there, and I think there will be other family members who are coming in, and some may or may not come in, depending on, you know, what they can do and can't do on their schedules and so forth. So It'll be a tough time for them as they adjust now. Before I leave that, is there anything else needs to be said?
Instead of floral tribute.
There you go. That's why I'm married, so she can remind me of things that I'm supposed to remember. They did say that instead of a floral tribute to Joe, they request that gifts be made either to Gideon's or to Emmanuel Bible Church. I think that'll probably go in the paper, but just for your own information, that's what they've requested. And let me check my brains here to see. Oh, there'll be no evening service tonight. Next week, Dan will be back, Lord willing, and Lord willing will be our potluck after church dinner. So a lot of food prep to be done. And that just means, gentlemen, that we have to eat more to keep up with the good preparation. So next week after church will be our potluck. There'll be a business meeting on the 31st. Hope you can be here for that. And if you noticed when you came in the door, there are several bags of unshucked sweet corn. First come, first serve, it's all yours. It came from the Young Farm over around Herndon, and we'll be glad for you to take it and eat it. And there it is. Okay. Any other announcements? Oh, I cleaned that up pretty well, didn't I? Good. All right. As promised, we're going to sing number 419. So if you would, get your hymn book. We'll stand and we'll sing all verses of Abide With Me. I'd like to read a short psalm as a call to worship this morning. Many of you will know this one by heart. I always thought I knew it by heart until one time I was visiting my mom in the hospital. She had several different illnesses, and this one we thought she wasn't going to be with us. She did recover from this particular illness, but as I was beside her there and she was lying down, I was going through Psalm 23. And I got to the part about the cup runneth over, and I stumbled, and I didn't get it in the right order. And she opened her eyes and set me straight on what it was supposed to be said. And then I went on and I finished the psalm. So while I might know it sometimes by heart, I'm going to read it today just in case, okay? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Short, but it's really good. It's a good reminder of God's faithfulness to us and his setting us in the right way when we'll go that way. Okay, the announcements are done. Memorial service here, 6 p.m. Next week will be our potluck. No evening service tonight. And corn available to anyone in the entryway that would like to have it. Today's service, as many of you know, because I emailed and phoned and did some things, is an every man for himself service. You don't hear that said very often. But basically, of all the services when Dan is gone, it seems as if we get more as a collective body out of those in which we share together as a collective body, where the men of the church have something to offer for just a few minutes. And that's what we're going to do today. So it's every man for himself, except for the first one. And it involves a song, so the musicians are still staying put, and Al is going to be the first presenter. After that, it's yours. And when I feel like everybody's done, then I'll get up and we'll close out the service, okay? All right. Now.
Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, we're going to read a few verses 21 through down through 26, probably. This is the hymn story of the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I think it's probably unfamiliar to a lot of you, but familiar to some. It's got good lyrics, good words, and I recently heard it reiterated as I was listening to an audio book out on the sprayer, I think. Anyway, it's called When I Don't Desire God. Yeah, it's a good book. And they gave some of the details here. I looked up the rest. But if you would, turn to Romans 3, starting in verse 21. It says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The story behind this hymn is a fellow named William Cowper, spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but I have it on good authority it's pronounced Cowper. He was a poet, lived late 1700s, so he was alive during the American Revolution and the French Revolution. He was a contemporary of John Wesley and George Whitefield. I'm borrowing a lot of the facts here from some research that John Piper did, author and former pastor in Minneapolis. And I think they were relatively well documented, so I just borrowed heavily from his stuff. But Cowper lived most of his adult life relatively reclusive, just keeping to himself in the English countryside. He didn't travel a lot, was not very well known for most of his life. When he began writing poetry, it became known abroad internationally, and I think Benjamin Franklin even reviewed one of his volumes. He was very well educated, but at about the age of 21, he began battling very severe depression. I think some of you know some of the stories about how his life circumstances were very painful and often due to a real lack of wisdom on the part of his father. Some very poor choices made on Cooper's behalf when he was younger did not serve him well later in life. His father had political ambitions for William. William didn't think much of it, but some of the father's political enemies arranged to have a very rigorous public examination before William would go into Parliament. And on the eve of this, he was so distraught and so discouraged about having to be out in front of people like that, that he actually attempted to take his life in three different ways that night, but was, I think, divinely prohibited all three times. It was very clear that it was just not going to be allowed. At that point, of course, his public service was finished, which I think was a great relief to him, and he was committed to an asylum where he was befriended by his doctor, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. Dr. Cotton was very persistent in making the scriptures available to Cooper. He would leave Bibles laying open, and at one point he left a Bible open to the story of the Lazarus resurrection in the Gospels on a garden bench. And as Cooper was out enjoying the outdoors, he ran across the Bible, opened it up, read it, and was just extremely moved by Jesus' compassion. And this really was the opening of the door to him being receptive, I guess you could say, to the Gospel. After that, he read more. He read Romans 3:25, which we just read. And this was what really was the key that unlocked. And following this, he became a Christian. He was born again. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." And that last part about passing over former sins was the thing that really grabbed William's attention and brought him to belief. He, of course, developed a very strong friendship with Dr. Cotton and even stayed an extra year at the asylum to be with him. But after he was released, he moved in with a family, and following, of course, I'm abbreviating here, long story, but following a death in the family, they were befriended by Pastor John Newton, who, of course, has an amazing testimony in his own life, and I'll go into that another time if we're allowed. But they liked him so much as a minister that they moved to his church district so that they could become members in Newton's church. And as you know, before being a believer, Newton was a slave trader and a very hard man. And I was surprised to read how he dealt with Cooper, a very sensitive individual struggling with depression, and with the finesse and Christ-like love with which he shepherded him and, from all accounts, his whole congregation. Here's a quote from John Newton in the way that he approached his ministry and with the demands, as only Dan and Debbie and other ministers know, that you face on any given moment from calls within your congregation. Newton said, "There are two heaps of human happiness and misery. Now, if I can take but the smallest bit from one heap and add it to the other, I carry a point." This is a little bit archaic in the language, but I think you get the tone. He said, "If I go home and see a child who has dropped a halfpenny, and if by giving it another I can wipe away its tears, I feel I have done something. I should be glad to do greater things, but I will not neglect this. When I hear a knock on my study door, I hear a message from God. It may be a lesson of instruction, perhaps a lesson of penitence, but since it is his message, it must be interesting." I think I could learn a lot from his serving attitude. But Newton helped William Cooper into the ministry of visitation, thinking this would be a good outlet for his depression. And as they would walk from home to home, they would have long talks about God and about the church. In 1769, Newton got the idea of collaborating with Cooper on a book of hymns to be sung by their church. Newton wrote about 208 of the hymns, and Cooper wrote 68. There are more circumstances that went into that, but I'll leave those for now. The hymnal was published 10 years later in 1779, and besides Amazing Grace, Newton also wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds, and glorious things of thee are spoken." Cooper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way," which we will sing shortly. And there is a fountain filled with blood, which we sing often here at our communion services. Even after being saved, and really until the end of Cooper's earthly life, there were terrible struggles with deep depression. I'll leave those undetailed for now, but Newton, to his credit, stood by him all the way through this, even sacrificing at least one vacation so as not to leave Cooper alone. Even when Newton left for another pastorate for 27 years, he maintained the friendship, and he did not abandon it with Cooper. Now, the author of the piece from whom I'm borrowing here left us with two points that I thought were too good to not repeat. He had others, but I picked these two out. He said, number one, remember that despair is relentless in the certainties of his pessimism. So you, in preparing for these bouts of depression, even if they're not as severe as Cooper, we certainly all have down times. He said, cultivate a deep distrust in the certainties of despair. And the second point, he said, may the Lord raise up many John Newtons for us. Newton remained Cooper's pastor and friend the rest of his life, writing and visiting again and again. And out of Cooper's troubled mind, we have spiritual fruit that has encouraged many believers over the years. And the one we're going to sing today is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. There are, I guess, six verses on this printout. Is that right? Would you all like to play it through once, and then we'll pick up and sing in verse one?
Think of what to say today, and I've got this book about 5 minutes in the Bible. It's just small things, and I was looking through it, and this kind of stuck, you know, jumped out at me. So I'm going to try to say a few words about it. It's about meeting the fork in the road. And the passage is Deuteronomy 30:19 to start with. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. To start off with, it's Coach Yogi Berra, the Hall of Fame baseball catcher of the New York Yankees and a renowned humorist, he said, once said, When you come to a fork in the road, take it. But he, his typical style, he tells you what to do, but doesn't tell you which fork you must take. There's a lot of forks in our lives, but and a lot of choices to take. And the big choice is, of course, salvation. And choice between where you spend eternity. But in this one statement jumped out at me. It's by Charlotte P. Gilman, and I don't have a clue who that is. But it's speaking of eternity, and it says, eternity is not something that begins when you're dead. I thought about that. It's going on all the time. We are in it now. And I thought about that. Eternity begins not when you die, but when you're born. And I thought, wow. I thought about that for a while. And the time that we have here on earth, God gives us to give us a choice to where we spend the rest of eternity. And like I say, the big choice is your salvation. And the Lord has given us a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he gives us this time that we have here on earth to choose where we're going to spend that time the rest of eternity. And this devotion ends with a prayer, and I'll just read it. Let me have the eternal perspective in life when I come to the fork in the road. Let me choose life over death, and thank you for giving me the wisdom to make the choice. And I just thought about, kept thinking about that, about eternity, and I had never given it that thought. But just be thankful to the God that he gives us the salvation through Jesus, his son, to where we can step into eternity and, well, not step into eternity, but step out of the presence of our people, our families, and into the presence of God.
It doesn't take much digging to look around and say, boy, there are a lot of strange things going on in our society these days. You know, pick up a newspaper, turn on the TV or the radio, or attend a church service where you don't understand how did abortion become so prevalent in our society. How did religious people get to the point where they're being forced to support medical procedures that they have just a violent disagreement with on religious grounds? If you look, the younger ones in the group may not realize this, but there was a time in the not too distant past where if you said that two men or two women ought to be able to get married, they'd look at you like you were out of your mind. Nowadays, it seems as though if you believe in the archaic notion that marriage should be between a man and a woman, you're the one who's got some splaining to do. And, I wonder, gee, is this really a very new phenomenon? And I came across something written about 15 years ago, and this is a paraphrase from somebody named Eugene Peterson. And he said, "How long must I cry out for help before someone listens? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before we're rescued? Why must I look at evil and stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over. Law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. Now, some of you may realize that that is actually a paraphrase from about 600 BC when the prophet Habakkuk was talking to God, and he said, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Now, I'm not going to get into whether there are enough, whether that's a fair comparison to compare what was going on back then with what's going on in society these days. That's a matter for another time. But it's interesting to note that he did talk to God and ask him these questions, and God did answer him in return. And in the micro sense, it was sort of a matter of good news, bad news, good news. God told him, yes, in fact, Habakkuk, we are going to fix your problems. Don't worry about it. The bad news is we're going to fix your problems by sending in the Babylonians. And I thought of, boy, what does that mean today? And I hate to pick on, well, no, I really don't, because I do it all the time. I'm going to pick on our farmer friends. That would be like John and Alexander complaining that there are a few wilted stalks of corn out in the fields. And God says, guys, I got it covered. I'm going to send in a plague of locusts. They're going to devour everything. Those wilted stalks of corn, you're never going to worry about that again. So that was what God's answer was at that point. We're going to send in the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to fix your problems. And then the good news to follow that up was, but don't worry, after they're done doing what I need them to do, I'm going to take care of the Babylonians too. Now, I'm hoping we don't need to go through the 21st century equivalent of the ancient Babylonians. But after hearing what God's plan was, Habakkuk replied, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." The good news is, whatever the future holds, ultimately God is in control and his will be done.
Not that I need it, but for those who come after me. There's been a lot of talk today about decisions, forks in the roads, things like that. And that just sparked the little pea that rolls around in my head. That there's a big difference, and we see it in the country that we live in. There's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. We live in a society that has more information at our fingertips than any previous generation would ever dream of. But yet, we make the dumbest decisions, privately, corporately, as a nation, as a government. You name the situation, and we're making unwise decisions, even though we have scientific, historical, and all kinds of other knowledge right at our fingertips. Volumes and volumes and volumes of digital information that can be accessed with, you know, just a few short keystrokes and a couple mouse clicks. And it just makes you wonder, you know, in all the generations past, the centuries and millennia before, where all that information wasn't available, but yet the decisions that were made were so much better. And that's the difference between having knowledge and having wisdom. Having knowledge is having knowledge. I mean, there's Solomon said that there's volumes and vast knowledge out there, and, you know, there's always something to learn. There's nothing new under the sun, but yet there's so much out there. But James talks about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is having knowledge and knowing the facts, but wisdom is knowing what to do with the information that we have. And we're just missing that connect between having the knowledge and knowing what to do with it. You know, how in this, and I don't want to be terribly political, but how can we know so much about the human body, you know, so much about unborn babies, for instance, that their heartbeat starts beating at so many weeks, 8 weeks, 12 weeks, something like that? I mean, it looks like a little person, you know, before the end of the second or third month. We know all these things. We can go in and do surgeries while they're in the womb to fix problems that we may know about through our scientific knowledge, but yet we have so many in our society that say it's a blob of protoplasm and you can do with it what you want because it's a woman's right. It just makes you scratch your head. How can we know so much and then make such terrible decisions knowing what we know? James chapter 1. Where'd it go? Oh, there we go. I don't carry this Bible all the time. I carry it to church because it's got big print. But the one I use at home is different. James talks about the lack of wisdom for all of us, especially for those of us who know Christ. In James 1, 5 through 8, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." What James is saying is if you lack wisdom, if you got the knowledge and you don't know what to do with it, if you need to hear from the Lord, he said, just ask. But there's one condition upon that asking. He says, but you have to ask in faith without any doubting. What that means is, if you come to God and you say, "Lord, I want to know what you would have us to do in this situation with the knowledge that we have," God says, "But do you really want to hear the answer? Because if you don't want to hear the answer and you don't want to do what I'm going to tell you, don't bother asking. Because if you don't come in faith and you're doubting and you're waffling and you're wishy-washy on what God's going to tell you, don't bother asking. You have to come in faith without any doubting. Because if you doubt, you're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And if that's the way you are," he said, "if you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, don't expect anything from the Lord. If you don't really want to know, don't ask, because he's not going to tell you." And I think that's the point where we've gotten in our society. We don't ask God for his wisdom because we don't want to hear what he has to say anymore. Because when he tells us, we go, as Al said, "What? That archaic notion that a marriage is between a man and a woman? What are you, nuts? Our progressive society knows better now." So we think. Wisdom comes from the Lord. You know, from the Lord comes wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding, I think the Proverbs say. What we as a society have done, and I would hope that as a church we don't fall into that same conforming to the world and what it's doing. With all the knowledge we have, the world is making terrible decisions because it doesn't want to hear what God has to say. I hope the church is not doing the same thing, not wanting to hear what God has to say because it doesn't benefit us. It's not in our greatest convenience. Because could we be that we want to live our lives like the world and have it to be to our liking and our convenience? possible. But God says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It says he gives to all men generously and without reproach. I think the King James says it upbraideth not. And since I don't know what upbraiding is, I just stick with the without reproach. God doesn't play any favorites. If you really want to know, come. He said, I'll tell you everything you want to know. I'll give you all the wisdom you need for the circumstance you're in at this point. You know, Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to God. And there are a few mysteries in this world that haven't been revealed yet. But when it comes to the wisdom that we need for everyday living, God says, come to the throne. Jesus tore the veil from top to bottom. You're welcome. You're welcome in my house. You're welcome in my presence. If you need something, come and ask. I'll tell you. You know, here's your knowledge. I'll give you the understanding and the wisdom you need to apply it. God, well, he wants us to come. But he wants us to come in faith without any doubting. So that when we really come to him and we really want to know, he's happy to tell us. But are our hearts ready to hear what he has to say? And that's a question I can't answer for all of us. Sometimes not even myself. But God just wants us to come freely. He wants us to come with faith. He wants us to come with an open heart to hear what he has to say to us. And he wants us to come with all the questions that we have because God's a God of big shoulders. He can handle any question we throw at him. Nothing shocks God. None of your doubts, none of your fears, none of that shocks God or knocks him off the throne. He's totally in control. He totally understands where you've been. Jesus, a man tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. He knows the temptations you're under. He knows the things that roll through your head like things roll through my head. And if my ear closures weren't any smaller, then things would roll right out of my head. God's able to handle your fears and your questions and your doubts and your lack of wisdom. God welcomes you to come. And he just wants us to come with faith and with a heart that will receive what he has to say in response to the questions we have. Because let's face it, if you read the Word of God for any length of time, there's going to be that passage in the Bible that makes you act like a puppy. Where you just tilt your head and go, what? Somewhere, sometime in our reading and in our study, we're going to run into that thing that appears to be a contradiction or doesn't sit with the way we were raised or whatever the case may be. And God says, if you need wisdom, come. If you don't know what to do about the government that's over you that you don't like, come and ask. If you don't know what to do with that family member that's rebelling against God, come and ask. If you don't know what to do about this part of your life, come and ask. But come with faith and an open heart and be willing to hear, be willing to do. And God will be happy. Thanks.
I'm going to read a small psalm. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of triumph. With the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that his breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
hope I'm not jumping up prematurely, but that's okay if I am. Does anyone else have anything that they'd like to share? If not, I'd like to close out with a scripture. Actually, as the thing that brought it to mind was one from Ecclesiastes 9:12, which says, "Man knows not his time." Almost always when we had a time of sharing like this in times past, Joe Kitterman would have a few words to say. And yet, he's not here to share that. Man knows not his time. But it did start me to thinking about just how uncertain, in some cases, life is. At least this part of life, this physical part, before we go into eternity. But we're also not left doubting as to what will come. For anyone who has been through Sunday school or sat through the right kind of sermon from the right part of Scripture, you know that there is a resurrection of the dead. And I'd like us to look briefly, don't even plan to comment about it very much, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 starts with the gospel, works its way through some doctrine, and then at the end it comes down in verse 35. It talks about the resurrection of the dead and tells how important it is that we choose either to go with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is resurrection to life, or we go without him, which brings resurrection to death. So read along with me, if you will, in verse 35 and to the end of the chapter. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not, I repeat, is not in vain in the Lord. It's a good reminder when we think of Joe's life, when we think of our lives, because one day they also, in this side of things, will come to an end. Okay. Why don't we all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer, please? If you'd join me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that every day you've made is your day. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. Help us to honor you in what we do, both here and as we go our separate ways as families, and whatever decisions we need to make through this day, that we would honor you with those decisions, that we would show the wisdom that one presenter talked about, that we'd show the long perspective, the hope that we have, as some of the scriptures have shown. Father, we just ask for your best for us, and particularly be with the Kitterman family as they go through a difficult time now together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We're dismissed.